are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we are looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72, the last paragraph of Mark 14. One of the things that the Bible, that I appreciate about the Bible, lots of things I appreciate about the Bible, but one of the things, one of those many things, is how the Bible doesn't hold back from giving us the negative side of the heroes of the Bible, the people that we know very well. We actually see a lot of very unsavory things in the lives of Abraham, David, Jonah, and now as we look at this passage, we add Peter to that list. I think these humbling episodes from the lives of great and godly men from the Bible really give a true-to-life kind of feel and also gives us hope when we fail, because we fail as well, and instructs us on how to deal with our own personal failures. So let's read verses 66 to 72 from Mark 14. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. I want to read something that J.C. Ryle said about these verses. He says, "This passage teaches us plainly that the best of saints are only men, and men encompassed with many infirmities. A man may be converted to God, have faith and hope and love towards Christ, and yet be overtaken in a fault and have awful falls. It shows us the necessity of humility. So long as we are in the body, we are in danger. The flesh is weak and the devil is active. We must never think, 'I cannot fall.'" There are three things I want to look at this morning as we consider this event from Peter's life. First thing we're going to look at is, how was it that Peter came to the point of denying Christ? What led up to that? And then his actual denying of Christ. Second thing we're going to look at is his repentance from his sin. And then thirdly, we're going to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ did to bring restoration to Peter. So let's look first off at number one. In Peter's failure, we see a number of steps that will lead to moral and spiritual failure. They'll lead to moral and spiritual failure in our own lives. Failure in our walk with God doesn't just come out of the blue. I mean, we know that. There are previous steps that lead up to especially public kind of failures that other people see. And I think it's important to be aware of these steps, because we can, I'm sure you could add other steps. These are steps that we see in Peter's life. But it helps us to be aware of these so we can catch things before they come to full open public sin like Peter's did. The first one is this: be careful of pride. Be careful of pride. You remember that just after the Passover, while they were walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gave the disciples a warning. I want to read that warning for you again. It's still in Mark 14. It's back in verses 27 to 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." and they were all saying the same thing also. One of the things that's very clear in Peter's life here, in Peter's conversation, at least at this point, is how confident he is. Confident to the point of pride. I mean, he will not even consider the possibility that Jesus Christ, who he knows to be the Christ, the Son of God, he will not even consider the possibility that he could be correct. He insisted that he himself would never fall away. And of course, one thing pride does, pride ends up flowing very easily into judgment of other people. So Peter says, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. He's thinking, they don't know as much as I do. They're not as committed to you as I am committed. They're not as mature in their faith as I am. They may fall away, but I won't. They're not as strong as I am. Pride is a major warning light for us. It's certain that if we hold on to pride and just let it go, being unchecked, if we don't address that issue, then we will end up stumbling in our Christian life. That will happen. There's a number of promises of that. A promise. I mean, it's like a warning, basically, that says pride goes before destruction. It will. There will be. You will have significant falls in your Christian life if you do not fight against the pride and self-confidence that's there. We see that in Peter's life. Second thing we can see is this. Be careful of spiritual carelessness. Be careful of spiritual carelessness. Again, we need to remind ourselves of another event that happened before Peter denied Christ. Once they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes to pray and specifically asked Peter, James, and John to watch and pray with him close by where he was. When Jesus came back to check on them, they were asleep. And in Mark 14, 37 and 38, let me just read one of those exchanges. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No doubt Peter was tired. This was midnight or after that this would have taken place. I have to say, I probably would have went to sleep too. I don't normally go up to stay up much past midnight myself. But there's more here than just being tired. I mean, things were happening that night. I mean, attention was heightened. Warnings had been given. Betrayals had been prophesied. But Peter, there is such a confidence that Peter has in himself, he doesn't feel any sense of urgency. He doesn't feel the need to watch those temptations in his life. He doesn't feel the need to pray because he knows he's fine. He doesn't feel that sense of urgency. Prayerlessness is basically us saying that we are sufficient in ourselves for whatever we have to do. So prayerlessness, in other words, goes hand in hand with pride. If we don't pray, we are proud people. We are self-confident people because we don't need to pray. We know how to handle this particular situation. We know what to say. We know what to do. We've done it before. We can do it again. So Peter didn't pray. So spiritual carelessness was one of the things that led him to a more significant fall. Another aspect of that, if you're living by self-confidence, that means you are not living by faith. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, you can't please God. So if there's no prayer, then that means there's lots of self-confidence going on. There's lots of pride and very little faith. And without faith, you are not living a life that's pleasing to God. You just aren't. Neither am I. So we need to ask ourselves, is there spiritual carelessness that's in our life? Do we pray on a regular basis? I'm not asking how long, but is that something that finds its way into your life on a regular basis. Prayer, reading the Scripture, meditating on what the Scripture has to say. Other disciplines like being active in church and in worship and ministry and so forth. If those things are not happening, then you are very likely not living by faith and you're heading for a fall. Okay, listen to Jesus' counsel. This is to the and this relates to this particular item. This is from Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, where Jesus was giving instructions and particular observations and instructions, admonitions and so forth to seven different churches. The first one is the church in Ephesus. Let me just read verses 4 and 5 from Revelation 2. He says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first." So, he says, you've left your first love. What I admonish you to do is to recognize what you've fallen from, repent, go back to where you were so you can begin again as far as Christ being your first love. So I think that that's counsel that fits with this one as far as the concern about spiritual carelessness. The third thing we can see from Peter's failure is this. Be careful of allowing people to be bigger than God to you. Let's look at verses 66 to 71, the actual denials, accusations and denials. I want to read verses 66 to 71 again for us. "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man that you are talking about.'" Now, back in verse 54, we are told that that when Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples ran away, including Peter. But there came a point where Peter stopped running and turned around and began to follow the crowd at a distance. As they were taking Jesus into Jerusalem, taking him ultimately to the high priest's home, where he's being put on trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And so he ends up then in the courtyard of the home of the high priest. And at the same time, while Peter is in this courtyard, Jesus is in one of the rooms in the home being on trial by the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Apparently, this was a fairly good-sized home, and the way the structure was, and apparently may even still be the case in Israel, is in these larger homes, a lot of times there would be a courtyard in the middle, and the home would be built basically around with the courtyard, an open courtyard in the middle. And that's where Peter was. He was in the middle, and the rooms were, Jesus was, it talks about him being upstairs. He must have been on a second floor or so forth. So while Peter is sitting by the fire here in the courtyard, a servant girl looks at him and says, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Now it's interesting, she's not accusing him. You don't get the impression she's accusing him of anything. She's just making an observation. "You were with Jesus the Nazarene." Well, Peter denies it. Peter then moves toward the gateway of the porch. I don't know if he's kind of thinking, okay, I need to get away from this lady. Or if he's thinking, maybe I should start making my way out. Because he's moving to another area of the porch, apparently like a gateway where he can kind of remove himself from the courtyard. But he's not able to do that. And there's another servant girl who was talking with bystanders and in his hearing and says, "This is one of them." Peter denies it. Finally, the bystanders themselves say, "Surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean too." Well, Peter then denied for the third time. Now, Peter is clearly afraid, and we could understand that. I mean, he's afraid. Not just the fact that he's a follower of Christ, but he just cut off the high servant's ear not that long earlier. So, you can probably get in trouble for doing that kind of stuff. And so he probably has that in mind, as well as the fact that, you know, he is one of the disciples and Jesus is on trial, and he knows, if he's paid attention to what Jesus is saying, that every intent of what's going on here is to have Jesus put to death. So he's going to be afraid. And it's interesting, the people that are speaking, however, to Peter are not people who have any standing or any particular authority at all. It's servant girls and just bystanders. And at first, it doesn't even seem like they're actually saying anything in an accusing way of Peter, as if it's a bad thing that he was one of those who followed Christ. But Peter is living in a fear of people more than a fear of God right now. He's living in a fear of people. He's not living in a fear of God. And so these servants' opinions of him are more important than what God thinks of him. Peter was more interested in having a good standing with these strangers than he was in having a good standing with God. These people, they were strangers to him. These people were more important. They were bigger to him than God was. Whenever we allow people to be bigger than God, we are in danger of falling away from the Lord and falling toward what the people want over against what God wants from us. It may be that we're embarrassed in certain situations to admit that we're a Christian because of what other people will think in that room or in that particular gathering, whatever it might be. It may be that we're embarrassed to stand up for our faith whenever we hear people speaking against the Lord, or we have situations where it's like just it's obviously an amazing opportunity to make some sort of testimony to Christ, and we pass it up. I've done that. I imagine you probably have too. Why do we do that? Because people are bigger than God. We're more concerned about pleasing people than pleasing God. It may be that we would rather compromise our standards, the standards that we know are Christian standards of what is right and wrong. We'd rather compromise those standards so we can fit in with what the people around us are doing or not doing, whatever the case may be. All of that those are examples of people being bigger to us than God. So this isn't just something that Peter had to deal with. Every one of us deal with this. And you'll probably deal with it this week. You probably dealt with it last week. It's not something that's in your past back in, you know, years and years ago, and it's no big deal for you anymore. It's still a big deal. And it's something we have to be aware of. We have to be watching. That's what Jesus said at the beginning. Watch and pray. Watch for the areas that we're weak. Watch for those temptations. Don't let it just run over you. Be aware. Be aware. That leads to the final lesson from Peter's failure. Be careful of living as if your relationship with Jesus Christ does not exist. This ties closely to the one we just mentioned, but first off, we need to remind ourselves that Peter did have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, he had a life-changing relationship with Christ. He was one of the 12, as you know, chosen by Christ and had been with him for 3 years. Of the 12, Peter was one of the three, along with James and John, that Jesus really spent even more time with and gave even more attention to and brought them into even more of certain miracles and things like the Mount of Transfiguration that the other disciples did not see. Peter was the one who made the first clear confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, just a few hours earlier, Jesus had asked Peter to be one of the ones who came close by where he was when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Peter had a clear relationship with Jesus Christ, a very important, life-changing relationship with Christ. But when the servant girl first identified Peter as one who was with Jesus, he says in verse 68, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." He is saying he doesn't have a clue who she's even referring to. In reality, he knows exactly what she's talking about. He knows exactly who Christ is. But Peter is living as if his relationship with Jesus Christ does not exist. The second time Peter was accused of being one of them, one of the followers of Christ, again, Peter denied it. But of course, it was true. He was one of the followers of Christ. He was a disciple. He was called to be an apostle. Of course, he was one of them. But he denies. He's living as if it's not true, acting as if it's not true. Then the third accusation, Peter begins to curse, to swear. I mean, the implication here is he doesn't say exactly what he said, that he apparently may have even been willing to take the Lord's name in vain. I do not know this man that you are talking about. Again, it was a lie. Peter knew Jesus very well. Peter knew he was the Christ. But he was speaking and acting as if his relationship with Jesus Christ did not exist. Now, we need to note, first off, as we've already kind of spoken about, this did not come out of nowhere. As we have seen, Peter had fallen in multiple ways leading up to this. He had allowed pride to set in, unchecked. He had been careless about watching and praying. He had come to see people as bigger than God. And all that set him up for this public denial of his relationship with Christ. J.C. Ryle makes this important observation. He says, men fall in private long before they fall in public. Men fall in private long before they fall in public. That's why our private, our personal walk with the Lord is so important. Public falls happen because of private failures. Another thing we need to note here too is I want to think a little bit about this idea of living as if your relationship with Christ does not exist. We are, again, just as vulnerable to this. Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan, wrote a classic book called The Existence and Attributes of God. I believe it's the second. I think it's the second chapter in book one, is entitled Practical Atheism. He talks about atheism in the first chapter, and he talks about practical atheism in the second chapter, and he's very thorough and deals with a number of different things. But one of the things he is talking about when he talks about practical atheism, he's talking about people who would not say, they would not claim to be an atheist. They believe in God. They have a relationship with God. But practically speaking, they live their life as if He does not exist. It's practical atheism. They would not deny that they're Christians even. But they live as if He does not exist many different times. That's what Peter was doing. Peter knew Jesus was the Christ. Peter had committed his life to Christ, but he is living as if that is not true. Some ways that might fit for us. We can know, we can be confident of this, that God is sovereign over all things. But we can murmur, we can complain, we can be very ungrateful for things in our life. Even though we know He's sovereign over all things, but we act at times as if that's not true. We can know that apart from Christ, we can't do anything good, but we still live life as if we can handle it ourselves. Living our life as if that relationship with Christ, it does not even come into play. We can know that our salvation is all of grace, but we can still have a problem with pride, as if we did something. We can know things that God's Word says we should not do and do it anyway. We can know things that God's Word said that we should do and not do them. We can know promises that God's Word gives us and still live in fear and anxiety. So this is an issue that is, again, it's not just unique to Peter. To have that temptation we have to deal with, to live our everyday life, even though we're a Christian, but to live our everyday life as if it does not exist, as if that relationship to Christ is not even there. That's what Peter was doing. So, this practical atheism. These are things, like I said, that are real to all of us, and that's why we have to be people who are watching and praying, just like he told Peter to do hours before this took place. But thank God the story doesn't end there. Let's look at the second main point. In Peter's failure, we see some important aspects of repentance. Mark 14 ends with this verse 72. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he began to weep. I think it's important to note something else here. Just because Peter says that he does not know who Christ is, that doesn't, and Christ is the anointed one. And we've talked about how that means he's anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. Just because Peter says, "I don't know who this is, I don't know what you're talking about," just because he says that does not mean Jesus ceases to be the Christ. It's important just to make this observation. As we've said, while this is going on with Peter, Jesus is on trial. We looked at the trial last week. At the end of the trial, whenever they accused, convicted Jesus of blasphemy, you remember what happened? People in the room began to spit on Jesus. They began to hit him. They began to blindfold him and mock him by saying, "Prophesy." In other words, blindfolding him, and then they hit him and say, "Prophesy. Tell us who hit you. Tell us who hit you." Mocking him as a prophet. Okay, at the same instant that Jesus is being mocked as a prophet in the house, his prophecy about Peter's denial is coming true in the courtyard. He is still the Christ. He is still the prophet, priest, and king, even if Peter, one of his main disciples, says, "I don't even know what you're talking about." Doesn't change what's reality. God remains faithful even when we are faithless. And it's because of God's faithfulness to us that there's hope for us when we sin. So I want to make two observations about what we can learn from Peter's repentance. First one is this. By God's grace, express remorse over your sin. Express remorse over your sin. We see God's grace in Peter's repentance when the rooster crows. Back when Jesus told Peter that he would deny him, he said it would happen before the rooster crowed twice. That means probably about 3 o'clock in the morning. The rooster crowing was God's way of getting Peter's attention. It was his way of stopping Peter before he went any further than he did. It was also God's way of making Peter aware of his sin. I mean, Peter was right in the middle of it. I mean, and then that rooster crows and he knows everything comes back to him. God uses Scripture in the same way for us. Thank God that he does that. Because he will use his word. This has probably happened to you, if you know Scripture very much at all, that in the middle of a temptation or a trial or a situation, and you can feel yourself getting ready to do the wrong thing, a Scripture may pop in your head. Maybe one of his laws. Maybe one of his promises. Maybe a reminder that you are in Christ, who you are in Christ. I mean, this Peter is reminded of the words of Christ. And it helps him. It's a major ingredient as far as his repentance. In the Gospel of Luke tells us that at the same time the rooster crowed, Jesus was being led out of the house, and he says he looked at Peter. So the combination of remembering Jesus' words and seeing Jesus' face brought Peter into deep conviction of his sin. He then leaves the courtyard and begins to weep. The words of Jesus really have cut him deeply. Peter is in agony. It's generally understood, by the way, that Mark got majority of his information from Peter in writing his gospel. And it's interesting that the only line there is he began to weep. It's almost as if Peter didn't want to make it known everything that happened after that. This is between me and God. John Calvin makes this observation. He says, Peter's tears, which he shed in secret, testified before God and the angels, that his repentance was true. For having withdrawn from the eyes of men, he places before him God and the angels, and therefore those tears flow from the deep feelings of his heart. So again, Peter goes off by himself to get things right with God. He's not trying to impress anyone. He's not doing this for anybody else's benefit except between him and God. He knows that he has sinned against God. It is good to have remorse for sin, to have sorrow for sin. The Bible talks about godly sorrow for sin over against worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, I'm sorry for my sin because I got caught. Or I'm sorry for my sin because of the consequences that have come to me because of that sin. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow says, I've sinned against God, and that's why it's so bad. Nobody else may even know about it. There may be no consequence in my life at this point, but I've sinned against God, and that's why it's so bad. It's good to have that kind of remorse, to have that kind of sorrow. The next thing, by God's grace, return to Christ's lordship. The next time we see Peter, he is back with the disciples, discovering that Jesus' tomb is empty. Of course, after the crucifixion, Sunday morning, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, the simple application I want to make here is this. After repenting for denying Christ, Peter returns to Christ. Judas didn't return. Judas hung himself. Peter returned. A true believer will return to the Lord after they have sinned. A hypocrite won't. An important part of repentance is to renew our submission. It doesn't mean you become a Christian all over again, but it's the idea of renewing your submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. We don't deserve to be renewed into fellowship with God. But you didn't deserve to be saved to begin with. I mean, salvation is of grace from the beginning to the end. Every aspect of our salvation is of grace. It begins with grace and it continues with grace. So by grace, we return to Him with remorse for our sin, and we return to Him and kind of, in a sense, resubmit our lives to Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Now, I want to close this morning by reading a passage from the Gospel of John, from John 21, that really helps us to see even more clearly and more completely, I guess, maybe, God's grace to Peter in restoring him to fellowship. This is a passage, this is an excerpt from a conversation that took place between Peter and Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead. So this was a number of days after that. So John 21:15-17. So when they had finished eating breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. From these verses, we can see this final point. Peter's failure is an encouraging illustration of how God restores his children to himself. It's an encouraging illustration of how God restores his children to himself. So after Jesus eats some fish with the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus then addresses Peter in front of the rest of the disciples. Now, surely Peter has wondered how Jesus is going to respond to him after what happened. If I were Peter, I would be going out of my way to not be one-on-one with Jesus. I would be going out of my way not to look him in the eye. I just can't imagine what Peter was dealing with as every time he was around Jesus. What we see Jesus do is we see him very firmly but tenderly restore Peter. And there's three things I want to point out from these verses. We're not going to look at them in detail, but just three observations here. First, God humbles us through conviction of our sin. He humbles us through conviction of our sin. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Each time, obviously, it was painful for Peter to have to respond. And it especially says after the third time, verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Why three times? Because Peter denied him three times. And the third time was especially a reminder to Peter of what he had done to Christ three times. He had denied him three times. So it's almost like Peter's saying, if it pains me to be asked three times if I love Christ, how much did it pain Christ when I said three times, I don't know you? Conviction is a good thing. Remorse over sin is a good thing. We've already mentioned that. We need God to humble us. And we should notice also how Jesus worded the first question to Peter. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Again, there's a reference back to what had happened earlier. Because, in other words, do you love me more than these other disciples? Peter had earlier implied that he did love Jesus more than they did. They might fall away from Jesus, but Peter never would. In Peter's response, he makes no reference to the other disciples. Very wise. He makes no reference. He learned his lesson, at least at that point. He makes no reference to how the other disciples loved Jesus. He simply says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He makes no excuses. I mean, he doesn't say, well, at least I hung around. The glass is half full. They all ran away. I mean, I don't know about you. We have a tendency to kind of defend ourselves. Peter's learned not to defend himself. He knows he was wrong. He knows he sinned. And he says he makes no excuses. Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So Christ is graciously humbling Peter and helping him to see his own heart. That's a good thing to see, is our own heart. The next thing we see is this. We're reminded that the basic issue is love to God. The basic issue of our life really is love to God. Jesus gets directly to the heart of what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. Do we love him? It's a very searching question, one that we have to answer honestly. Peter says, Jesus, you know all things. In other words, you know what's in my heart. It's not all good stuff. You know that. But there is love for you in my heart. You know what's in my heart. There is a genuine love that is there. Is that true of us? I mean, if we love Christ, there is going to be evidence of that. There's going to be a genuine affection for Christ. I mean, there's going to be oftentimes. Now, your mind may not always be with it, but if you're thinking about some of the hymns or the things that are sung in worship, I mean, it's going to move you. It's a way of expressing your love for the Lord. That's just something that is there as part of a love for Christ. He's going to be often in our thoughts during the day where some reminder of Christ is going to come up during the day. We're going to spend time with him, whether it's in prayer, reading the scripture. We're going to spend time with fellow Christians. We're going to do that. The greatest sign of love, however, is obedience. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So the greatest illustration or example of love is obedience. He who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. Again, a quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, wherever there is true grace, there will be a consciousness of love towards Christ. When Jesus prophesied to Peter about that he would deny him, he also said, and again, Luke tells us this, Jesus also told him, says, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So now Jesus is helping, encouraging Peter's faith to be renewed. He's bringing to mind the love for Christ. He's helping him see his sin, but he's also bringing him back to that focus of his love for Christ. He's renewing him. Where there is true saving faith, there will also be a love for Christ. The last thing we notice as Jesus restores Peter is this. A genuine love for the Lord will show itself in love for others. It'll show itself in love for others. Three times, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times, Peter says, "Yes." And three times, Jesus says something along the line, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep." Peter was an apostle, and therefore he was called to be a shepherd in Christ's church. This has to be encouraging. Peter has not disqualified himself. "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep." He's saying, "I've got a job for you, Peter. You've sinned, but you've admitted your sin. I'm bringing you back to what the focus is, love for Christ. That also means now there's people you need to be focusing on as well. I want you to shepherd my sheep. You have a job to do." Now, you may not be called to be a shepherd, but every Christian is called to be a minister in some sense. Every Christian is called to serve. Every Christian is. Every single one. You may not have a business card that has that on there, but you are called to serve Christ by serving one another and serving His church. You're called to do that. Everybody is. Everybody's called to be a minister. Every Christian is called to love other people. If we have a genuine love for the Lord, then we will have a genuine love for others as well. And that shows up in one sense by being a servant to others. So from Peter's failure, we can see that we all sin. We all fail to follow Christ like we should. We may recognize some of those same steps that led Peter to his failure of denying Christ. You may see some of those same steps in your life. It's important to recognize that. Once again, be watchful. Watch those things. Pray. Ask God for help. There may be a place for repentance, for remorse, because you know you just haven't been what you should be, what God has called you to be. It's important to return to Christ as our first love. You may already have sinned in some very significant ways, even in some public ways possibly. Again, there's hope because Christ calls us to recognize that sin, to be sorrowful over that sin, to repent from that sin, and to renew our love for Christ and our love for other people. So we're asking for the same grace in our life that Christ showed to Peter. And Christ specializes in showing grace. And the grace always comes to those who don't deserve it. That's our big hope. Well, we want to thank you so much for the examples that you give us. And like we said at the beginning, I thank you that you give us examples of godly men like Peter failing terribly. I want to thank you for those kind of examples. And Lord, I ask for your help. Each of us have areas in our life that we struggle in. And oftentimes some of those struggles are ongoing struggles. Lord, there's failures that we have as well. Thank you so much for the counsel that you give us here to learn from Peter. We can recognize some of those things before we actually fall. So, Lord, I ask that you would grant us that recognition for ourselves to see what things we need to be aware of in ourselves. And I thank you for your grace, your mercy, just in showing, just like you had the cock crow twice, the rooster crow twice, so that Peter was reminded. I thank you that you remind us as well. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for your grace in leading us to repentance and genuine love for you, and even service of others. You may be one who does not have a relationship with Christ at all. Jesus Christ is not your Savior. He is not your Lord. You have not received Him as your Savior or your Lord. A prayer like this would be something that, a way to start as you begin to think through having a relationship with Christ, and that's this. You can pray something along this line. "Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner, that I have not measured up to what you call me to be. But I thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. He died for that sin. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as the one who saves me from my sin. And I want to submit my life to him as my Lord." If you want to talk about that in more detail, if you make a note on your tear-off so we can do that another time. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.